So open your Bibles to John chapter 16, if you would. John 16. As we look once again at these words that are commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, one thing that has impressed me throughout this discourse, and I trust it has impressed you, is it's become abundantly clear to me how much our Savior cares deeply for His own. You know, when He began this discourse, He did so by expressing, or at least John did, how much He loved us. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." You know, everything springs forth from this. And this is all about Christ's love for us. And it's just amazing. You know, it could be this morning, though, if you notice here, it says He loved those who were His own. And it could be this morning that this is a love you do not know because you don't belong to Him. Pastor Rosser mentioned before that song that it's He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the issue facing those who do not have the Son is of grave importance because the Bible is very clear that you need to be saved. And this is why Christ came. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save." He's seeking you out because He wants to save those who are lost. He mentioned in Matthew 20, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And He did that because that was the only way we could be saved. A verse that we're very familiar with communicates this reality. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that salvation is by grace. It is through faith. It is a gift of God, and it has nothing to do with us. And it's not of works, or we'd have reason to boast. And so if we dissect this, we see that salvation is by grace, giving us something we're completely unentitled to. It's through faith, the only means by which we can appropriate this gift. And it's a gift. It's not a reward for being good. Which means it's not of you, and it's not of works. But that doesn't mean salvation doesn't require a work. As we think of grace and works for salvation, a lot of people have a scale system in their mind. And they think that if they do X amount of good works, that somehow, some way, that will outweigh the sins they've done, which is impossible because, first of all, good works aren't an adequate payment for sin. But secondly, you've never even come close to doing good works relative to the number of sins you've done. And so how does this all work? See, the bottom line is this one sin would cancel out the most humongous pile of good works there ever were. It only takes one sin to send someone to hell. That's it. And so we needed the work of another. See, salvation does come by a work, but it's not our works. It comes through the work of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He is the only one that can do it. He is the Savior. He is the only one that can save. And so we take the work of Jesus Christ on one side of the scale, and we take the sin of the whole world on the other side, and guess who wins? The Lord Jesus Christ. His work paid for every sin, lock, stock, and barrel. And this means that you cannot save yourself from hell. Why? Because your works don't count. The best you have to offer God, the best, is like trying to offer a filthy rag. It's unacceptable. It's like trying to buy something with monopoly money. It's unacceptable payment. It doesn't work. And yet the average individual walking around has the mindset that he must do something to get eternal life. He must do something. I mean, how about the people that are really bad? They can't just get in for free, can they? And the bottom line is this. Christ's standard is here, and you might be here in your own mind, and you might think someone is way down there. But you're not here where God wants you to be. And so there's no merit in God's eyes as being less unworthy than someone else. We're all unworthy. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the average individual who religiously thinks, they think some contribution of my own effort, maybe of being good or going to church or giving money or getting baptized or confirmed or praying or making promises, and the list goes on and on and on, can somehow contribute to salvation. Notice Galatians 2:21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if you can become righteous through the law, well then Christ wasted His time. He died in vain." See, salvation by grace means that Jesus did it all. All to Him we owe. He did 100% of the work. He paid 100% of what you owe in terms of the penalty of your sins. And so there on the cross of Calvary, your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, which were all future when he did this, were poured out on Christ. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to take, he took in our place. All of your sins were paid for. In fact, he cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. What an amazing demonstration of love. And so what does he ask of you and me? To turn over a new leaf, to clean up our lives, to try harder? No, he asks you to humbly accept the work he did by placing 100% of your trust in him. That's simple. Anybody can get in on it. Christ died for the relatively good and the most vile person you can think of. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. See, that's why salvation is by grace. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. I am unworthy. We have no ability whatsoever to save ourselves. We can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's free with no strings attached. It's a gift. What a wonderful, precious truth. And this is so important. And you see, when you trust Christ as your Savior, at that point, you become the recipient of his very special love, which he's now telling his disciples all about. Everything we read here in this discourse is an expression of God loving, Christ loving us to the end. He wants us so desperately to know this information to encourage our hearts. And so as we think of our passage here, we're going to go from verse 16 to verse 33 in chapter 16. And let's follow along as I read beginning in verse 16. Christ says, "A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me again because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "Well, what is this that he's saying to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this?" to one another, "a little while. We do not understand what he is saying." And so Christ here begins this part of the discourse as he wraps things up by predicting that his disciples would see him and they would not see him. See, the disciples' world is about to get rocked. Christ is going to leave them in a way they did not anticipate. And we're going to see here at the end of the chapter, they're going to scatter like rats. I mean, think about it. For the last 3+ years, they've forsaken that which comprised their life prior to following Christ. And now he's saying, "I'm leaving." And he's been trying to tell them that for a long time, as we've seen. Up until this point of the discourse, he hasn't sugarcoated the truth. He's tried to give it to them straight that, like Pastor mentioned, that one of them would betray them. He told them repeatedly that he is leaving. But he also told them to not let their heart be troubled. He told them he would not leave them comfortless. He gave them the promise of peace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He gave them the tremendous instruction on abiding. And then he told them that they would be hated, especially hated by those who claim that they're serving God. You know, I trust you've noticed this, that much of the teaching here in the Upper Room Discourse is not given as one thorough explanation of one topic and then on to the next, but it's rather he introduces several subjects and then he returns to them to give them a little more information because they can't all handle it. And that's what chapter 16 is about. Everything he says here is review and expansion in some way. In the first half, he zeroed in on the Holy Spirit again, and now he's going to zero in on him leaving once again. And yet he's not going to leave them comfortless. So the question he says here, the question in the disciples' mind is, what does a little while mean? It keeps coming up. This is the point of confusion here. It's interesting how John uses this phrase, and John records Christ using this phrase. It says, Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." You know, at this point, his departure was just a few weeks away. In John 12:35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." And here he's really days away from leaving them. And then in the beginning of the discourse, and then in chapter 14, he says it again. In verse 13, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me. But as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And this is only a matter of hours now before his arrest. And so now we're probably just a couple hours away in chapter 16 here, and he says it again. Now, what does this phrase mean? Well, obviously, if you look at how Christ used it, it could mean days up to a few hours. But that doesn't mean it's not confusing, and these disciples are confused. Now, the reason he's given here by Christ for them not seeing him and then seeing him again is because he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. Now, what's these little whiles, though? What's the first little while? The first little while refers to his ensuing death. He says, a little while and you will not see me. That's in reference to his death. But what does the second little while refer to? I think it becomes clear as you read verses 19 through 22. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and a little while, again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, for you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. These verses indicate that the disciples were confused about what Christ was saying to them. And you know, we can't be hard on the disciples. This is a repeated problem they have. But we wouldn't have done any better. In fact, it always reminds me of a time when, about 20-some years ago, when a young man preached a message. At the end of it, he said, you know, if you're confused, so am I, or something like that. You know, and that guy probably should have never been allowed to preach again, but Pastor Roxer allowed me to continue. But, you know, we can't blame this on the preacher. This is Jesus talking. And so their confusion is totally theirs. And it's likely that we would have been no different. You know, they've been struggling with the question how the Messiah could leave them when he's supposed to set up a kingdom. JB brought that out last hour. But in this case, Jesus is repeatedly telling them that he was going to Jerusalem and suffer and die, and the disciples just didn't get it. So what's he talking about? Why are they confused? Well, I like how the disciples try to clear up their own confusion here. What do? They start talking amongst themselves, right? You know, that's where we always make an error. And I understand that. Rather than being rebuked for not understanding, they chose to see if they could figure it out on their own. And that's not anything new. In fact, one of the easiest ways to become and stay confused spiritually is to ask a number of people their opinion on a matter. In fact, this happens all the time on peer-led small group Bible studies on college campuses. Everyone shares their opinion and everyone leaves the room more confused than when they came in. And that's what the disciples here are doing. And yet that's not what God wants them to do. And so, again, their confusion is surrounded by the meaning of the statement, a little while. And our Savior wants understanding, so he intervenes with his disciples. And again, in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, in a little while, you will see me again? And so what does this second little while refer to? And this is where a lot of commentators are confused, and they differ. Some argue that the first little while refers to Christ's ascension, and the second one refers to his second coming. Others take the second little while to refer to the disciples seeing Jesus spiritually when he sent the Holy Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost. But it seems obvious to me, and perhaps to you, in the context here, that the second little while refers to his post-resurrection appearances. I talked to JB, and he said, me and Jesus came to this conclusion. Right? That's just how it is. He says, I go to the Father. In fact, in verse 20, I think he clarifies it. In verse 20, it says, you're going to see me again, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. See, but they would see him again after his resurrection. Christ repeatedly has been telling his disciples he's going to the Father, and this is in reference to the ascension. But in order for him to go to the Father, he has to rise from the dead. And so they're going to see him again in just a few short days, and then they're going to rejoice. In fact, chapter 20, verse 20 says, when he, Christ, had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Just a few days later. But what I find interesting here is that Christ knows that they will understand shortly, what he's after here. So he's actually more concerned about the pain that his death is going to cause them. Look again at verse 20 through 22. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. We'll stop right there. You know, obviously when Christ was crucified, the disciples would weep and lament. And here Jesus' enemies are going to be rejoicing. In fact, the depths of the disciples' sorrow was communicated through the words lament and weep. This is devastating. This is like, it's hard for them to even, you know, Christ knows that this is going to tear them apart. In fact, when you read that phrase there, when the world rejoiced, states more than a fact. The fact that the world is rejoicing actually intensifies the sorrow and the sobbing and the wailing of the disciples. They're going to watch him be shamefully mistreated and crucified. And the world is going to rejoice that they wreaked its murderous plot upon the Lord of glory. Amazing. But what is significant about Christ's concern here? And I find this very encouraging. The words of our Savior indicate that he is more concerned about the comfort of his disciples than the horrific suffering he's about to endure. Isn't that interesting? I mean, just a few moments here, Jesus is going to sweat great drops of blood in the garden as he agonized in prayer over the thought of bearing our sins. Amazing. I mean, Hebrews 5:7 puts it this way, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. This was no picnic. This was no, I know it's going to come out good in the end. No, this was real. On the cross, he cried out those agonizing words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Hebrews 12:3 tells us we're to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. His concern in his hour of horror was for their well-being. Isn't that amazing? You know, I'm always reminded that Christ's mindset has never changed. This is why you and I are reminded that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin, and so he implores us to boldly, confidently come to the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. What an amazing Savior we have. I mean, if you knew that you were going to go through that, would you be concerned about someone else? Chances are, no. He was concerned for his disciples. You know, and God never promises we won't have sorrow. This is the expected reality of living in a sin-cursed world. And the sorrow may be very deep for the worst of reasons. And this is especially true when it involves love. Because it's impossible to love without pain. And the deeper you love, the deeper the sorrow when the one you love is taken from you. And this is why the disciples lament and weep. But Christ knows our grief. He cares above measure. In fact, Isaiah 53:3 describes the Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. He knows it all and loves us supremely. But the good news here is what? Christ promises that their sorrow would be turned to joy. Amazing. Like, how did Christ qualify that joy? He said, no one will take that joy from you. Why? Because it's Christ's joy. Isn't that what he said earlier? These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And your joy is full when it's Christ's joy remaining in you. You know, one of the things the believer needs to come to grips with in this unstable, sorrow-filled, pain-filled world is that Christ's joy is always available. But Christ's joy, or God's joy, is produced by the Holy Spirit, which signifies inner emotional harmony, is always based on something called spiritual realities. That's where the joy, in fact, this has been brought up 3 times. When it's recorded that Christ rejoiced, why did he rejoice? There was a spiritual reality. I mean, the angels, what do they do in heaven when one sinner repents? They're high-fiving each other. They're thrilled because it's spiritual realities that equal joy. In that hour, it says, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. This is after they came back from their missionary journey and were greatly used to the Lord. Christ was thrilled. You know, as believers in America here, we've become too accustomed to getting joy from a favorable set of human circumstances. But that's not to be the basis of our joy. That's the joy of the unbeliever. The joy of the unbeliever is always associated with a favorable set of circumstances or relation. And it's always temporal. It's always tenuous. It always fades. In fact, Job even knew this. Job communicated that truth. Do you not know this of old, since a man was placed on earth, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. That's it. See, temporal joy is related to circumstances. It's up, it's down. And yet Christ's joy, centered in him, cannot be taken away. See, everlasting joy is associated with the victory Christ won through the resurrection. And it's yours perpetually, and it's realized perpetually as you abide in him. Isn't that what we know about 16:11? In your presence is fullness of joy. And we can enjoy that by faith now, and one day we'll joy for all eternity, forevermore. And to communicate this principle, Christ used an illustration here in verse 21. And we can say that this verse is pregnant with meaning. Bad pun, sorry. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. The joy of the human being has been born into the world. See, the significance here is that Jesus doesn't say that the disciples' sorrow would be replaced by joy, but he would turn their sorrow into joy. The identical event that plunged them into grief would be the very thing that lifts them into joy. And he uses, again, the analogy of a woman in labor. And I'm sure this was in the days before anesthesia, and so the anguish that a woman felt giving birth when Christ walked on earth was probably more than what is experienced today, regardless. But like as Pastor mentioned, and like even JB mentioned, as soon as that child is born, the pain is forgotten, and joy ensues. And in this case, the sorrow is real and the joy is real. But the joy is based on the outcome. When the child is born, the focus shifts. The ordeal, from the ordeal of the pain to the joy of the result. And so joy in our life is a result of proper focus. Christ's word is designed to get them here not to focus on the suffering in time, though that is a glaring reality, but instead to focus on the victory that Christ will win for them for all eternity. But again, please catch this. Christ was telling the disciples that the event causing their grief would be the same event to bring them joy. He wasn't saying that he would replace the sorrowful event with happy event, if you will. You know, it's not a matter of looking at our life and saying, well, you know, I've got these sorrows over here and I'll put them in this pile, and I've got these joys over here and I'll put them in this pile. That's not what he's after. No, the Lord is saying the same thing that plunged you into grief is going to lift you to joy when you focus on him and the victory. And you see, that's what God does with us. In fact, that's what Romans 8:28 is all about. The Lord turns sorrow into joy just as he turns water into wine. He didn't replace the water with wine. He turned the water into wine. You know, we can illustrate it this way. If, for example, the mother always got a new toy for a child, each time the toy is broken, what would happen to that child? Every time something goes wrong, the kid is covered. And the child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. In other words, this went bad, I'm going to give you a new thing. I mean, this is why people have midlife crises. They want something new to replace the thing that's broken, if you will. Wrong approach. It's an illusion. Things will not get better. No, God wants to take that sorrow and transform it into joy. In fact, as we even think about how these are seeds of what takes place in the epistles, this is exactly what Paul communicated. The very event that caused him much grief was the very thing that caused him much joy. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh. So the very same thing caused what? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's God's way. The same circumstance that caused Paul to have pain was the very same thing that resulted in joy. And so the same event that first produces painful anguish ends up producing abounding joy. Isn't that amazing? So great that what caused the pain is put out of your mind. And you know, this is why James tells you, without apology, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience, that God's got something in the process for the outcome. The same event that causes grief, and there's real grief in a trial, it's the same thing that's to cause you joy because of the Lord's deliverance and the victory that he has won. Do you rejoice in your trials? Do you have a divine viewpoint? He's trying to communicate to these disciples divine viewpoint. Too often we want God to keep doing what Paul asked here. Take the thorn away. Take the thorn away. Instead of embracing it as on the Christ, knowing all things work together for good, and we can count this all joy and honoring him through it. Isn't that amazing? The seeds of this principle were planted right here. I mean, most of us think in terms of, well, can't we just skip the sorrow part and move directly to the joy? And notice Hebrews 5:8. Though Christ was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, this is not like us. It's not like he was disobedient and had to learn to be obedient. But through his suffering, he experienced what obedience is all about. And through our sufferings, we learn to be more like him if we trust him through the process. I like what one guy said. The sad part of that most Christians are more concerned with the better life of God's blessings than they are with the better hope of God's presence. And that is the problem. You know, you think of Psalm 73. When Asaph focused on the prosperity of the wicked in his own chastisement, he was miserable. But then, when he went into the sanctuary of God and had divine viewpoint, he just resulted in praise to God. This is how it's to be. Thank God for the Word of God, how it can just change your perspective and deliver your soul. Now, they rejoiced because they saw the Lord physically, which we can't do. But it's interesting what Peter told us. In the context of trials, he said that the approval of your faith, being much more precious than gold but perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The issue is not seeing Jesus physically. It's seeing him by faith and rejoicing. Isn't that amazing? And so as we think of our next thing Christ tries to encourage his disciples about, Jesus encouraged disciples to ask the Father in his name. Verse 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you will receive, that your joy may be full. Boy, Christ keeps bringing up this issue of prayer, doesn't he? Time and time again. John 14, John 15. John 15. Here he does it again. There is a relationship between prayer and joy. Now what day is Christ referring to? He used the same phrase in John 14, 20, and it means the day or the era of the Holy Spirit. It's the church age, the time we are now in. And he says here, in that day you will ask me nothing. What is he talking about? Well, in that day you're not going to ask Christ anything in the sense that Christ is not going to be there. But he told them when the Spirit comes, that the Spirit would teach them all things and remind them of what Christ has told them. The Spirit would lead them into all truth. And so Christ is saying you're about to enter a new age here. And no longer will I be here to answer your questions and to care for you. So I'm going to give you something better. You're going to be able to pray to the Father in my name and receive your resources from him. We know that up until this time, we saw this in John 14 and John 15, they never prayed in Christ's name. And now they have the privilege of doing that. And when you pray in Christ's name, it's not merely asking God for something you want to consume upon your lust and then slapping the name of Christ on the end of it. No, we're praying because he is our entrance into the Father. Hebrews 10 makes this clear. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near. We can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In fact, it says here that they are to keep asking in Christ's name. And when we're praying in Christ's name, we're asking for something in the behalf of Christ. We're asking for that which is in line with his will. That which will further his purposes on earth. That which will ultimately bring honor and glory to him. So when you're praying in Jesus' name, you've got every reason to rejoice because that is consistent with the Father's will. It's amazing. And so the promise is what? That you're going to receive an answer that will lead to full joy. What an encouragement to pray. When we ask in Christ's name in full dependence upon him, he answers. We see his hand move. We rejoice and he's glorified. This is about knowing the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God answers prayers in his time for his glory and that results in full joy. Knowing that his purposes will not fail and that our prayers are part of the tremendous equation of him working out his will in our lives. What joy to know that your prayers make a difference. What a waste of time if they didn't. And at the same time, as Pastor had a quote there the other night from Hebert about how we have this great thing afforded to us and we hardly use it. And yet God says, I've got some joy here for you. Go to the Father in my name. I mean, do you believe this promise? This is the confidence that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know he hears us whatever we ask. We know we have the petitions we've desired from him. What tremendous encouragement. Christ has not left the ones he loves comfortless. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us the provision of prayer with the promise of an answer so we can have full joy. I mean, is this love or is this love? Do you understand what he's doing for you? Do you understand the magnitude of the love being expressed here for you and for me? What great provision. I'm convinced that believers who are miserable and are cynical and are griping are that way because they do not walk in these provisions that Christ has afforded them in love. They're not seeking to uplift Christ. It's about them. And you know what? Anytime, in any realm, in any relationship, when it's about you, you're miserable. I don't care if you're getting what you want. You're miserable. I like that arrows pointing in last night. That was just such a powerful graphic. Didn't you know it was all about me? Well, let me help you understand that. This brings us to verses 25 through 33. And this is Christ's final words of encouragement to his disciples. He says in 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, and I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, again, in reference to the coming age that we're in now, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from God. We'll stop there. Up until this point, Christ has been using much figurative language. That's been a method of teaching that he's employed since his ministry began. Even in the upper room, he's used much symbolic and figurative language. But in the days that followed, the disciples would be taught by the Spirit of God. And so, what they're looking forward to is that they're going to have plain... Christ, through the Spirit of God, is going to talk to them plainly about the Father. He's no longer going to speak to them in this kind of fingering language. He's going to speak to them openly or clearly concerning the Father. And so after the Holy Spirit comes, understanding about the Father will be more clear. I like what J.B. said last hour. Knowing the privilege we have living in this dispensation, why would you want to live any other time? We've got the complete revelation of God. We've got the Spirit of God to illumine our thinking, to instruct us and teach us. Amazing. All this understanding. And on top of all that, the reason for this access is because the Father loves you. You have a promise of a new relationship with the Father. Isn't that what he said? Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I have came from God." It's interesting. Christ first says, you know, you'll be able to pray the Father's name. And then he says, you know, I'm not saying to you, I'll pray the Father for you. I mean, what's that all about? That's just his way of saying that, you know what? This age in which we live is a time where you can go directly to the Father praying for Christ's will to be done. You can go straight to the Holy of Holies. We can go right to God. Now, when it says that Christ isn't going to pray for you anymore, understand it in that context, because we know from Romans 8:34 that Christ even now is making intercession for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? Christ, having loved his disciples, have loved them to the end. He's interceding for you and for me right now. In love. Perpetually. Wow. So Jesus wasn't saying he wasn't going to pray for us. He's just saying you don't need me to pray to God for you. You can go directly to the Father through me. You don't have to beg God. I don't need to beg God on your behalf. You can go directly to him in my name. I mean, imagine, you go to your Heavenly Father in the name of Christ, and he receives us just like he would his very own Son. What an amazing privilege and blessing. Wow. To know that you can cast all your burden upon him. That you can make requests for others in love. And that he welcomes your communion and he welcomes your prayers and he promises to answer them. Frankly, though, if you're not heavenly minded, you could care less. That's just the real reality. That is the real reality. You know, I was thinking yesterday when Rich McCarroll told that story about Ellie. I'm a cream puff, so I was bawling, but if you were sitting there and that had zero impact on you, you've got calluses on your soul. I mean, what are you here for? If that doesn't warm your heart, an 89-year-old lady coming to faith in Jesus Christ, what else is there? And yet there's believers today that couldn't be any more hard-hearted, that could care less. And these provisions that Christ is offering flow off of them like water off a duck's back. Think. The Father loves you. The Father loves you like he loves his Son. Why, it says. Because we have loved him and believed that he came forth from God. And it's interesting, you read this and it sounds, what kind of conditional? Well, if I love God, you know, I got an entrance in, and yet the word love there, the word believed are in the perfect tense in the Greek. This is a settled condition. This describes a believer, much like Romans 8:28 describes the believer by saying those who love God. This is your position. We know from 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God loved you when you were still a sinner. And his enemy, Romans 5, 6 through 10 tells us. He loved you prior to your love for him. But the Father's love for you is not based on anything else than you believing that he came from God. That's it. It's not based on your works, your lineage, your doctrinal understanding. It's based on the fact that you believe in Christ and therefore you love him. Isn't that encouraging? And it's a special love. You know, God obviously has a divine love for all men, but he has an intimate, warm family affection for those who love Christ because they believed in him. You know, there's not a greater father in the universe who can love you any more than your heavenly Father. You are loved by him with a unique kind of family affection, which is warm and intimate, which is different than the divine love which encompasses every man. You know, to Christ, you are the pinnacle of value. He loved you enough to give his all for you so that you could be forever loved by a heavenly Father for all eternity. I trust that encouraged the disciples at this time. I trust it encourages you. And because that's true, verse 26 tells us, God hears and answers our prayers directly because of that love. You know, what's encouraging about this is God isn't saying, I love you if, or I love you when you perform to a certain level, or I love it when you don't screw up orally. That's why when all these people were telling me not to screw it up before the message, I said, God still loves me, even if I botch this royally. You know, one of the things that encourages my heart repeatedly the longer I'm saved is that I've done the same rotten, filthy sins thousands of times, deliberately, as his child. And it's never changed his love toward me in iota. In fact, that's the most painful thing about sin to me. It's not that, oh, I might get caught. It's, wow, I did it again, Lord. I failed you miserably. And he says, that's okay. I love you with an everlasting love. It never changes. You know, I figured out a long time ago that God does not give grace to those who are good. He gives grace to the unworthy. And I qualify. And I'm so grateful. That's why I can cry out, and you can cry out this morning, Abba, Father, dear Daddy. This pulpit does weird things to people. But he asked me to get done in 10 minutes, and I'm going to do it. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father. I've come into the world, and again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. This is Christ, really, it's a statement of victory. It's a statement of victory. You know, in fact, in verse 29, the disciples said, wow, you're speaking plainly. You're not using figures of speech. Yeah, speaking plainly. I came forth from the Father. Oh, no. I forgot to change those. Those are all supposed to be the one I copied and pasted and then forgot to go back and change them. So. I screwed up for those who told me not to. I screwed up. Okay, I came forth from the Father. That points to Christ's eternal glory, which he had with the Father before the world began. In the beginning, we read that was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus came to reveal himself to God. And that's what the second phrase says. I have come into the world. Jesus came into the world to reveal the Father to us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why he came to reveal the Father to us and to save us from our sins. And then he tells him, I'm leaving the world again. And we know he left this world by way of the cross. And he did so voluntarily, not because the Jewish leaders forced it upon him, because we know in John 10 he says, I lay down my life of my own choice. And again, the cross was the very reason he came into the world. As he told Nicodemus, as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up. And aren't we thankful that he did that? To pay for our sins in full. And finally he says, and I'm going to the Father. And this points to his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. Jesus would not have been raised from the dead if he could not return to the Father, and the Father had not approved of his finished work. Isn't that amazing? This is what he's telling the disciples here. Mission accomplished. I did the work that God sent me to do. What an encouragement. And so they respond with this great declaration of faith, verse 30. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you've come forth from God. It's interesting. The disciples declare that they are now sure, which is in the perfect tense, and now they believe, which is in the present tense. They're getting a little pumped up here. And so Jesus asked them a very pointed question. So now you believe? Well, we'll see about that. You know, undoubtedly they were very sincere. Their faith was sincere, but like all new believers, it seems their faith was untested and immature in many ways. See, they're going to believe the night before the crucifixion. The issue is, will they believe tomorrow when he gets crucified? Now we're sure you know all things, and yet a little while later they're not going to be too sure, are they? That's just kind of how it is. And yet, that doesn't thwart God's love for them, nor us. I mean, they should have learned something from Peter there, who said in chapter 13, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll die with you. And I'm sure he had his chance, and we know that he failed miserably, and like Peter, they overestimated themselves. They did not understand the nature of the Lord's suffering. They had good intentions, but they had weak belief. They're well-intended, but the flesh profits nothing. And so in verse 32, he gives it to him straight. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. See, Christ tells them plainly they're going to all desert him. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Even though they claimed they believed and were sure, they abandoned him. They abandoned him. And yet Jesus is not alone. You know what's sad about this scenario on a human level? In just a short amount of time, in Jesus' greatest hour of need as a human being, he asked his three closest friends on earth to just stay with him and pray with him for an hour. And they didn't do it. They didn't do it. And he would be totally alone. They would scatter and forsake him in his hour of need. And yet the Father would be with Christ. Humanly speaking, Christ is alone. And the beauty of all that is he now knows, or he knows perfectly, when you are alone. And when you're found alone in trials. And when people abandon you, and he sympathizes with you perfectly. You know, we may be forsaken by friends and family. There might be times when no one comes to your aid and they don't have a clue, and the list can go on and on. And yet Christ never lets his children suffer alone. Never. He was alone, so we don't have to be alone. But even now he says, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And because Christ knows what it's like to be alone, he can comfort us in our depth of need in any time. He alone is intimately acquainted with any and all human suffering. He alone thoroughly understands the pain and pressures of trials in life. And yet he alone has the wisdom in every case to handle life's tribulation, because he's the God of all comfort. I mean, think about this. What would Jesus rather have? All 11 disciples with him? Or the Father? I think the answer is pretty easy. He'd rather have the Father. And the Father was with him. He says, the Father has not left me alone. In fact, he said that in John 8:29. He said, and he has sent me, is with me. The Father has not left me alone. What an encouragement it was to Jesus to know that he was doing the Father's will, and he could depend on the Father's care and comfort. However, at one point, Jesus did feel the absence of the Father in the worst moment of his time on earth. I don't have it up there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a time where the Father did have to leave him alone. When he was made sin for us, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit separated themselves from him. But that was done so we would never be alone. Christ was forsaken on the cross so we would never be forsaken as his children. You know, when the Father walked him through that trial, he was with him when he was treated brutally and crucified. The hours of darkness on the cross was the only time Jesus never felt or experienced the Father's presence. And yet, who was waiting for him on the other side? The Father. You know, ultimately, we depend on God and his faithfulness. This is why Paul, in whatever state he was in, could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because our Savior never lets us suffer alone. In verse 33, we have a summary statement of the whole discourse. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The purpose of this discourse is that we would have peace.
we would have peace.
You know, earlier in the discourse, Christ mentioned this, John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, we see here that Christ is the source of peace. He says, "It's my peace." And he says, "I give it to you." Isn't that amazing? We have Christ's peace given to us as a gift. And Christ spoke these words in the upper room so that they would have peace. He told them more than once not to let their heart be troubled. He says, "I'm going to prepare mansions or temporary dwelling places or whatever for you," right? He told his disciples that they've seen him, they've seen the Father. He assures them that the Father would be glorified in them, that they would do works of greater magnitude that they would accomplish for his glory. All these things were designed to give them peace. He tells them about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell them permanently, to teach them truths which they needed to know, to comfort them in trials, to glorify Christ in them, and so forth. All these things are designed to give the disciples peace. John 15, peace. John 16, peace. You know, peace is not the absence of trouble or trials or even hostility. It's the tranquility of heart and soul in the midst of these things that God gives. What a precious privilege to have peace when your life is unraveling around you. The unbeliever has nothing. You've got the promise of Christ who says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I won't even test you above what you're able, and I'll make a way of escape. I've got Christ. I've got all I need." But he does mention two realities here, two different worlds. In this world, you will have tribulation. See, Jesus promises trouble in a Christ-hating world, but there's two spheres here. He says in verse 33, "In me, you can have peace." You can't find it in the world. It's not there. Christ and our union with him provides our strength, our life, our everything. In the world, you'll have tribulation. He told them that the world's going to persecute you and kill you. In fact, the religious crowd is going to think that they're doing God's service in killing you. And you know, the word tribulation there is a word that means being squeezed to the breaking point. It's used as squeezing grapes into wine. And God says, in this world, you're going to be squeezed so that Christ and his peace comes out. That's what it's all about. You know, we live in a world that is more unstable in modern times. I mean, our governments may turn on us. They're in the process of turning on us. The world is increasingly going to wax worse and worse in terms of its hatred for Christ. But what's the promise here? We are to be courageous, for our Savior has overcome the world. He's overcome the world? The word there for good cheer only occurs here, but it's used, similar roots are used earlier. Christ used it in Mark 50. He says, "For they saw him and they were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." I remember doing a devotion on that. It is I, do not be afraid. Are there greater words of comfort available? I just don't think so. You know, I couldn't help but think as I just got done teaching the book of 2 Timothy, that Paul came to know this personally. He says, "In my first defense," this is in a Roman court, "no one stood with me, all forsook him." He says, "May it not be charged against them, but guess who stood with me and strengthened me? The Lord. So that the message might be preached fully through me, as he was in the most hostile place imaginable, in this Roman court with all the dignitaries and the Christ haters, and he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ stood with him and gave him the courage he needed to do it. So that the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," which is a phrase for being delivered from death. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and amen." See, Christ always delivers. But sometimes he delivers home. And shortly after this, Paul was delivered home. to his heavenly kingdom. You know, Brett, during a get-together yesterday afternoon, explained this very situation when he was a missionary in Venezuela, and the newspapers and everyone were spreading lies about him, that he had to go before this government entity, and they presented their case, and they lied, and he gave his opportunity to speak, and he gave everyone the gospel. And the minister of defense came up afterward and said, "We need you here." He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This is it. Be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. He's won the victory. He's there to strengthen you and encourage you and give you what you stand in need of, because he has overcome the world. So we are to be of courage and to take heart. You know, I said a few weeks ago in Grand Rapids, you know, if you're not willing to, if you're embarrassed for your Savior now, when the heat is turned up, this ain't happening. If you're ashamed of him now, when your life is on the line, you're going to scatter like a rat. What are you saving yourself for? You know what's cool about that statement? He just told them they were going to fail miserably. Verse 32, "You're going to leave me alone." But he doesn't focus on the failure, does he? He says, no. "These things I've spoken to you, that you might have peace through your failures." Now, I always think of the prodigal son. Our Heavenly Father is always eagerly awaiting for us to come home, and instead of getting a lecture, we get a party. Pretty good deal. What encouragement to these disciples. You know, Christ chose to love you and me when he knew everything about us. He knows all of our secret sins. He knows all of our awful thoughts. He knows our failures. He knows the evil things we think, the evil things we say, the evil things we do. And yet nothing can separate us from his love. And so, what is this discourse about? It's about Christ loving us to the end. Isn't that encouraging? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them in the end. What great love. Let's give thanks. Father, we are so amazed that you would love us when we are so unlovely, that we're born in sin, we've got a sin nature, and we've demonstrated our sinful rebellion against you that did not stop you from loving us because you are love. Thank you for going to the cross of Calvary and there bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God on our behalf. Thank you for rising from the dead and crying out, "Even it is finished." And thank you especially for the promises of the Upper Room Discourse here, how you expressed your love to us time and time again, and all the resources that are ours in Christ, freely by your grace, that in you we have peace, and we can be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. May our hearts be encouraged to walk out these doors and give you the honor you deserve. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
"These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There are two kinds of peace that God offers to us. The first is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ when we are justified by faith. And then for the believer, he offers to us the peace of God that passes all understanding as we walk by faith. You see, God wants you to have rest. And until you come to Christ, you'll never have rest. Reminds me of what our Lord said in Matthew. It should say chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice, to find salvation rest, you have to come to him. It's not a matter of going to a church. It's not a matter of coming forward. It's not a matter of going to a baptismal fountain or baptistry. It's coming to Christ. It's coming by faith. Even though you're laboring and you're heavy laden with guilt and laboring, trying to earn your salvation. No. Come to Christ by faith. and he'll give you rest. But it doesn't stop there. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me once you've come to me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls from day to day as you enjoy the faith rest life. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light when he's carrying your burdens for you. Indeed, that is the case. And you know, you come just as you are. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to make a promise to do better. You don't have to try to make yourself presentable, because you come by grace. You come because of who God is. You come because of what Christ has done. You come unworthy, and yet you come. You come by faith, and you get saved. You come by faith, and you can enjoy his peace day after day after day. We're privileged at this time to have a ladies' trio sing for us, just as I am.
I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb, and I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Praise God, just as I am.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, someone who's out of state asked me why people are so quiet when we preach and never say amen. Things like that. And I said, you got to remember, these are Scandinavians. You know. They go to adjust their glasses and they're afraid someone thinks they're raising their hands. What a great song, huh?
Amen.
Very good. You know, when Sean said he would be done in 10 minutes, I must confess that this is the verse that came through my mind. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, I really appreciate all the Bible teachers we've had at our conference. Quite a variety of styles, personalities, but they all had one thing in common. They taught us the Word of God. They pointed us to Christ. They emphasized grace. They encouraged our faith, as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And one of the real values of a verse-by-verse study is that you can actually go back now and read these passages with understanding. And that would be my encouragement over the next week or weeks. Go back and read these passages. Pray about them. Pray through them. Pray in light of them. Enjoy the truth of them. And allow them to get woven into the fabric of your life. Tomorrow is our closing sessions. We begin at 9:30 tomorrow again. And we have the second session at 11. And we invite you to join us. But I know many of you are going back to your home churches. And let me just say that those messages will be archived and available to you so that you can watch them at a later time and complete this series. Our bookstore will be available after the service today if you haven't been up there yet. And I want to thank those of you who have flown here or driven a distance here, or drove a distance. I want to just thank you for coming to our conference. It's been a joy to meet some new folk and see others from the past, and what a joy to all be together. A little kind of taste of heaven for a few days here. By way of some directions, at the end of this, you can leave your Bibles here if you want while we eat, and we'll go through those doors and take a left and go up those stairs. And we're not going to go way down to the nursery and come back. We're actually going to go right to the left, go up the stairs. You're going to actually be served up there. And then you can use the Gibbs room, we can use the junior church room, or you can, if they're full, you can come back to the two lower fellowship halls here as well. Now, as far as your Bibles, maybe you should take them. I know they're going to change the auditorium around a little bit now that I'm thinking. So I have repented of my previous statement. So we bring our service to a close, and I hope that you can join us for the potluck. We want to sing a song in light of what we just studied. So we bring to a close today our sessions with singing, "O Rejoice in the Lord." Let's stand as we sing together.
Never knew with a perfect or plan when it
People, including Scandinavians, said,
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, you're dismissed.